Now, I saw it this last Monday night. Luther and Lenore and I sat down and watched. Now, I saw it this last Monday night. Luther and Lenore and I sat down and watched it. Ruth baked a cake and sort of, you know, watched us laughing away as we were watching. And it's a terrific movie. If you've seen it, I hope you really enjoyed it. And if you hadn't seen it, by all means, get it out on video and watch it. It's about a woman. She's a bit of a gypsy sort of woman. She goes to a Roman Catholic village, a little village in France. And it's during the time of the Lenten fast. And so it's a time when all the town people, because they're all very religious, they're all denying themselves the pleasures of life. They're not eating sort of rich foods. It's a time of fasting. And this woman comes along and she opens up a chocolate shop during the Lenten fast. Outrageous thing to do. And the movie is sort of about the clash of the Roman Catholicism, the uptight, oppressive religion versus her sort of free-spirited lust for life. And it's a terrific sort of tension that's built up through the movie. And there's a staunchly Catholic mayor who decided that she was unorthodox, irreligious, and even satanic. And he keeps priming up the local priest to be preaching against her from the pulpit. Now, I don't agree with everything in the movie, and the woman, you know, Juliette Binoche, who I can't even remember her name in the movie, but she had this gypsy spirituality that I certainly wouldn't agree to. That's certainly not my idea of spirituality. But it is interesting that some of my Christian friends who have watched it found it a bit too close to the bone. You know, I didn't really enjoy it because it was poking fun at religion. Ruth, even as she watched Luther and Lenore and I watch it, she thought it was quite amusing that, you know, these sort of paid workers of a church should be laughing at religion. But I think it is very important that we're able to poke fun at religion and religious hypocrisy. What we'll see today as we come to Mark chapters 2 and 3 is that the religion of Jesus' day just could not fit him in to their religious system. And I think Mark's gospel is poking fun at their religion. And we've got to be willing to have a laugh ourselves, but we've also got to be willing to take a look at our own religion and make sure that we're Christian rather than just religious. And I hope as we go on we'll see the distinction. If we're going to understand Jesus, we must make a distinction between religion and Christianity. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to have a look. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words about Jesus. And as we come to read them, we pray that you'll help us to see Jesus afresh, to understand the difference between Christianity and religion, to understand how it is that we can be in a right relationship with you, to enjoy eternity with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we're in Mark chapters 2 and 3. It's a big chunk, but it really is united by this theme of religious opposition to Jesus. So what we've had up till this point is we've been introduced to Jesus. He's the king. We know that up front, and the characters in the story, or the people in the story, they're trying to work out who Jesus is as he goes. And he's healing the sick, he's driving out demons, he's bringing this wonderful restoration to a sick and oppressed land of Israel. And this clash with the religious leaders, I've tried to capture it in three headings. They're the three headings on your outlines, and that is unorthodox religion, irreligious religion, and thirdly, satanic religion. And so we'll just deal with each of those as we work through the passage. So firstly, unorthodox religion. We didn't read the passage, but the first section is about the paralytic. Now, paralytic, we normally think of someone who's rolling drunk, but the paralytic in the story was a guy who was a paraplegic. And you might remember Jesus was there in the house preaching the word, preaching the kingdom of God. And these huge crowds were gathered in the house and they were spilling out of the house, gathering at the windows and at the door. And these four friends had this paralyzed friend. And so desperate were they to bring him to Jesus, to get healed, that they climbed on top of the roof, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered the man down. And you remember that the whole crowd would have been quiet, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everyone's going, hey, you missed the point. The guy's, it's his legs. What about the legs? So that's what we're thinking, that's what the crowd was thinking. But notice the way the religious leaders react in verse 6. Some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they've actually picked up that Jesus is claiming to be God. Who else is it that can forgive sins? No one. That is God's department to forgive sins. And if this claim is not true, then it's blasphemy. And their conclusion is, it must be blasphemy. This man cannot be God. Now, Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts, and so he proves his authority to forgive by healing the paraplegic. "Get up and walk." And the man gets up and walks. An incredible miracle. And notice in verse 10, he calls himself the Son of Man. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "get up, take your mat and go home." That phrase, "the Son of Man," is the way Jesus constantly refers to himself. And it's a bit of an ambiguous little phrase. It could just mean the Son of a Man, a human being. It was a way that you could refer to a person, you know, the Son of a Man. So it could just mean that. It could be totally innocent. Or it could be a reference to Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man that is mentioned there, the cosmic ruler, the one who is going to rule all the universe for all time. I've got a little reference there from Daniel chapter 7. This is written 500 years before Jesus came along. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So this is a huge cosmic scale. This is a ruler who would rule the whole world. So when Jesus uses his phrase, "Son of Man," what does he mean? Is he just saying, I'm a human being? Or is he saying, I'm the great king that was expected? And I think it's part of this secrecy theme that we've already seen. Jesus is not giving away too much too quickly. But for those who have ears to hear, they'll actually make the connection. Jesus is the great king. And certainly by the end of Mark's gospel, it's absolutely obvious that Jesus is making the claim that he is the great king promised hundreds of years before. So Jesus has come with the authority of God to forgive sins. And in the very next section, we see him hanging out with sinners. So we come to this section, chapter 2, verse 13 to 17, associating with sinners. And firstly, Jesus calls a man named Levi, who was a tax collector. Now, it's a bit hard for us to understand the social standing of a tax collector. I don't know if we've got anything equivalent in our society. I think a parking officer sort of goes close, but it doesn't go the whole way. Any other suggestions? Lawyer? Okay, the guy that comes to cut your electricity off. Yeah, sure. And those guys sort of wear a uniform and then they can be anonymous the rest of the time. But a tax collector was always a tax collector. And they were basically traitors. They were in association with the Romans, the Roman oppressors. They were taking taxes off the Jewish people and giving them to the Roman overlords. So they're traitors. And worse than that, they were corrupt. They would line their own pockets in the process. And so the tax collector was the bottom of the social and religious pile. And Jesus comes along and calls a tax collector to be one of his special disciples. And Levi, the tax collector, he throws a party. And there are not only tax collectors there, but also sinners. Now, a sinner was a bit of a technical word in this context. And a sinner was anyone who didn't measure up to the standards of the Pharisees. They were sinners. They were sort of There was the righteous, the Pharisees and so on, and then there was everyone else, the sinners. And Jesus comes along and he parties with tax collectors and sinners. Now that is just not on. That is unorthodox religion. How can this man claim to be a great teacher of religion if he comes hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? See, the Pharisees spent their whole time drawing the lines between the righteous and the sinner. You knew very well who you were able to associate with and who you couldn't. But Jesus blows apart their traditions, he disregards their distinctions, and he eats with tax collectors and sinners. So they ask the question, verse 16, teachers of the law said, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now here's the point. The kingdom of God is not for those who think that they are worthy. It is for those who know they are not worthy. Right? I think that's the point. Jesus is not saying that, yeah, the righteous are already in. He's actually saying that the kingdom of God is for sinners. It's for those who know that they are not worthy of entering. That's who Jesus has come for. At Alcoholics Anonymous, I was in my men's Bible study group yesterday and they told me, I don't know if they knew this from first-hand experience or what, but they assured me that Alcoholics Anonymous, you have to be willing to acknowledge you need help before you can get help. And so you say something like this, I am Joe Bloggs and I am an alcoholic. And a lot of people cannot get to that point. They're too proud to actually admit that they have a problem. Now, it is the same with Christianity. You actually need to recognise you have a problem before you can get the help. I am David Sheath, and I am a sinner. And once I recognise that, then I start to see that Jesus is the man who can help me. Jesus is the one who's come to meet my needs. He's come to save sinners. The Pharisees, they spent their whole lives trying to prove just how good they were. So Jesus and the forgiveness that he offered, it wasn't what they were looking for. And so they excluded him. They dismissed him as unorthodox. Now I want to say as Christians, we've got to take great care that we don't take on this judgmentalism of the Pharisees. It is a terrible thing and it will tear our church apart if we have the judgmental spirit of the Pharisees. Last year at church, this is in Gladesville, I noticed a guy sitting outside smoking a cigarette and he said he wasn't coming inside, and so I went out and had a chat with him and I invited him to come and join us. And he said, no, I wouldn't fit in. I'm beyond saving. All those people in there, they're too good for me. And as I just talked to him about Jesus and how Jesus ate with sinners and how much it got up the nose of the religious leaders of the day. And I said to him, if those people inside, if they think that they're too good for you, then that's their problem, not yours. At that point, they're out of touch with Jesus. And that's right, isn't it? We need to always carry around in our heads that we are sinners who have been forgiven by God's grace. But we are not better on a higher plane than the rest of humanity. It's so important. Is Jesus into unorthodox religion? You bet. Because religion is all about defining the righteous and excluding the sinner, whereas Jesus came specifically with the sinner in mind. Come on to the second point, irreligious religion. The three episodes, one after another, where the religious leaders accuse Jesus of being irreligious. He's not sticking to the rules of the game, not sticking to the rules of religion. Firstly, in relation to fasting, chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Now, fasting is not something that I know a whole lot of people... I don't know a whole lot of people who fast these days. The closest I've come is the 40-hour famine, and... that nearly killed me. But I had my barley sugar and my, all those other things, so it got me through. 10 packets of barley sugar gets to you after a while, but it got me through. No, but fasting was something that you did in the ancient world when someone died. It was an expression of grief. And it's a very appropriate expression of grief. When someone dies and when you are mourning, eating food, the trivialities of life are the last thing that's on your mind. Everything becomes trivial compared to this terrible loss that you've experienced. So fasting is a terrific expression of grief. And I'm sure you see that sort of fasting even today when a loved one dies. The disciples of John the Baptist were fasting because John the Baptist was in prison. They had lost him. The Israelites, as a nation, they also fasted as an expression of their sin and their grief for the way they had offended God. And you see a number of times when the nation fasts as an expression of their sorrow for their sin. The law actually commanded that once a year, in the lead up to the Day of Atonement, you would fast. And it was because the Day of Atonement was the opportunity to deal with sin, to do away with the sin of the nation. And so you would express your grief for your sin in the lead up to that day. And fasting became an expression of religious sincerity. And the Pharisees cranked it up to new heights. They fasted twice a week. We are the truly sincere ones. Like, you think you can fast once a year? We fast twice a week. And so Jesus comes along and his disciples aren't even practicing fasting. What is going on? Verse 19, Jesus answers them. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus speaks in riddles, doesn't he? Not entirely obvious what he's on about. But he's calling himself the bridegroom. And he's saying, when the bridegroom's around, it's a time for partying. You don't go to a wedding and sit there all somber and abstain from all the food. A wedding is a time to rejoice and celebrate. And that's Jesus' point. I'm the bridegroom, it's time to party. And for those who were listening carefully, for those who are listening with their Old Testaments open, they would have known who the bridegroom was. The bridegroom was God himself. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He was their husband. They were his wife. He would be their God exclusively, and they would be his people. Exclusive allegiance to this God. And there had come a time when God had turned the back on the nation because of their adultery, because of their prostitution in turning aside to other gods. But God had promised that he would renew the marriage between himself and Israel. The bridegroom was going to return. And Jesus comes along and says, while the bridegroom is here, it's not time to fast. I am the bridegroom. And so if you're listening out, you would see Jesus' claim to be God. And you might notice also in verse 20, there's a reference there to Jesus' death. It's the first reference you get in Mark's Gospel. He says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. I think he's actually saying there'll be a time when I go, when I'm killed. And that is the time for fasting, because that is the time for grief, for mourning. Come on to the second episode in verse 23. And this occasion is on about the Sabbath. So Jesus' disciples and Jesus, they're walking through the cornfields, let's say. Probably cornfields, but it could be wheat or barley or whatever. But as they're walking through the cornfields, they're hungry. So they sort of snap off a cob of corn and nibble away at it. I've never tried it. I know horses sort of enjoy that. But anyway, the disciples, just to keep sustain them on their walk, are picking corn and eating it. Now, there's nothing illegal about eating corn out of someone's field. It's one of the wonderful provisions of the Old Testament law that if you were hungry and you were walking past someone's crop, you could pick a bit. Not so, you know, you couldn't gather hordes of it in and go and take it home and go back the next day. But if you just food for the journey. It was a terrific little provision. But the problem is, they're doing it on the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had created such a system of rules around the Sabbath that even just to break a head of corn and eat it breaks the Sabbath, because it is work. It's an incredibly picky and stupid application of the law, isn't it? It really isn't in the spirit of what the Sabbath law is on about. And that's what Jesus picks up on. Verse 27, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." See, the Pharisees had made the Sabbath into an oppressive day, a burdensome day. And it was, in a sense, they were saying that we were created in order to keep the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, no, you've got it the wrong way around. The Sabbath was created for man. It's a good thing, a day of rest, a day to be enjoyed. It's interesting, if you take a day off during the week because you think you must, because you think it is your duty, and if you do that pharisaically, then you'll come to despise the Sabbath. I assure you that will happen. If you sort of do it begrudgingly because you have to, then you'll always be thinking, I could be doing more work. I could be earning money. I could be doing this and this and this. And so you will despise the Sabbath. But if you actually change your attitude and think, now this is a day that God has given me, a day for refreshment, a day of rest, then you will enjoy it. And you will come to look forward to it. And that is the intention of the Sabbath. It is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And in verse 28, Jesus again calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Come on to the third little episode, and it's another Sabbath episode. It's in the synagogue, and there's a man there with a shriveled hand or a withered hand, so probably some sort of deformity of the hand where his arm just didn't grow properly. And there are the religious leaders watching closely. They're wanting to trap him. They're wanting to catch him doing a healing on the Sabbath. They're looking for any opportunity to accuse Jesus. I even wonder whether they set the whole situation up, where they've sort of brought the guy with the withered hand in. I don't know, it's speculation, but I get that feeling as I read the passage, but speculative, I know. Jesus can see what's going on. Chapter 3, verse 4. Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Here is an incredible miracle. An incredible miracle. This man has suffered his whole life, and yet Jesus brings this wonderful restoration and healing. But the Pharisees cannot see the wonderful thing that has happened before them. All they can focus on is that he's healed on the Sabbath. They are terribly legalistic. He is a Sabbath breaker. In verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now they are on the path to murder. Jesus has been irreligious long enough. It's time, he cannot fit into our mould of religion. We've got to do away with him. We've got to kill him. Now, the word wowser, does anyone know where the word wowser comes from? You know what a wowser is? It's sort of like a killjoy, someone who has no fun. Does anyone know where the word comes from? No, it's actually an Australian word. It came from an Australian politician. He was a gambler and an alcoholic, and he used it for political purposes. So, you know, there was a guy who was sort of on the moral party, and he called him a wowser because he was against gambling and against drinking and so on. Anyway, but the word has come to John Norton, by the way, was the politician who first used the word wowser. I've got the date here. I know I don't. Anyway, sometime around... When was John Norton around? Who knows? Who remembers John? I think he was around 1920. Who remembers? No. Maybe no one. But basically, it's come to have the sense of, you know, if you're a wowser, you're a killjoy. You're just not interested in life. You're just oppressive. And it's interesting. Often Christians are called wowsers, aren't they? Because we do tend not to be into gambling and not to get drunk and all that sort of stuff. And so, you know, easy to put down the Christian as a wowser. But you look at this story, who is the wowser? You can never accuse Jesus of being a wowser, could you? He and his disciples didn't fast. In fact, they partied. And they partied with the most unlikely characters, tax collectors and sinners. And on the Sabbath, well, they seemed to be bending the law, or at least taking liberties on the Sabbath. They were eating food, picking it and eating it. And Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. Jesus, you could not accuse him of being a wowser. He brought life and mercy and compassion. No, it's the religious leaders who are the wowsers, isn't it? For them, Jesus was irreligious, disregarding their traditions of religion. They hadn't realised who was with them. They hadn't realised that the bridegroom, God himself, had come. They hadn't realised that Jesus was the Son of Man, the great King, who would rule all nations for all time. They hadn't realised that Jesus was like new wine, and they were trying to fit him into these old wineskins. But he was incompatible with their religion. And so rather than consider changing their approach to religion, they set out to murder him. Come on to the third heading, satanic religion. Chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. The religious leaders have seen Jesus healing. They've seen him driving out demons. They can't deny it. And yet, he's so unorthodox. He's so irreligious. What are we to make of this? There's obvious power coming from somewhere, but he just doesn't fit the mould. Either he's from God, or else he's from Satan. Yes, and that's their decision, isn't it? They decide he must be from Satan. He doesn't fit into our religion. He's from Satan. So verse 22, the teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. Now just to give a bit of definition here, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And so, you know, hence the book by William Golding, The Lord of the Flies. It's probably a Jewish distortion of the word Beelzebul, which means Lord of the House. And Beelzebul is actually Baal. It's the same God as the Baal of the Old Testament. So Beelzebul means Lord of the House, and it meant the prince of the demons. It was a way of referring to Satan. And so they're accusing Jesus, rather than being from God, if he's got all this power, if he's driving out demons, he must be from Satan. But Jesus tells a parable in reply. Where are we? Verse 23. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. See, he's just pointing out what a stupid conclusion they have drawn. Why would Satan undermine the work of Satan? It is a crazy conclusion to come to. Why would Satan drive out demons? No, verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you, we'll stop there. Now that, I think what Jesus is saying is that Jesus is saying, I am the robber. I have entered the strong man's house. I have entered and tied up the Lord of the house, Satan himself. And because Satan has been tied, then I can drive out demons. I can rob the house of the strong man. I think that's what the parable is getting at. And certainly through Jesus' death and resurrection, he does tie up the strong man, doesn't he? He crushes the power of Satan. And he brings us release from Satan and his demons. But verses 28 and 29 are notoriously controversial. He says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What if I accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit without realising it? Is there any opportunity to be forgiven? What if I've already done it? Is there nothing that I can do? These verses have produced a lot of guilt and uncertainty, lack of assurance. It actually helps if we read the Gospel of Mark in its context. So I'm just going to do that briefly. You remember right at the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is baptized. And what happens when he's being baptized is the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my son. This is the Messiah," we saw a few weeks ago. "This is my son, the Messiah. With him I'm well pleased. He is the suffering servant. He's the one who's come to accomplish my will." And as the Spirit descends on Jesus, the Spirit will equip Jesus for his ministry as the Messiah and as the suffering servant. So Jesus is the Spirit-equipped suffering Messiah. But when the Pharisees see what the Messiah, the suffering servant, does, they make the opposite conclusion. They say he's from Satan. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is when you call the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan. It is when you look to the person of Jesus and you say that this is the work of Satan. So, can we do it today? Can we blaspheme the Holy Spirit today? Well, I take it, yes. It's different from what it was with the Pharisees. They had the servant Messiah right there before their eyes, and that was a unique time in the history of the world, and they would kill him on a cross. But I take it if you reject Jesus, and if you go on rejecting him, you will never be forgiven. That is a claim of the entire Bible, the entire gospel message. Jesus is the only one who can forgive sin. And that is why he came, to forgive sin. And if you reject Jesus, and if you die rejecting Jesus, you will never be forgiven. There is no future opportunity for forgiveness. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, there's a guy named Bertrand Russell, a philosopher and an atheist. He wrote a little article in 1927 which was called "Why I Am Not a Christian." And at one point, part of his argument is talking about this verse and the idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he says this: "That text has caused unspeakable amount of misery in the world. For all sorts of people have imagined that they have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost and thought that it would not be forgiven them either in this world or in the world to come. I really do not think that a person with a proper degree of kindliness in his nature would have put fears and terrors of that sort into the world." You see his argument? This verse has created terrible guilt, uncertainty, terrible fear, so he rejects Jesus as unkind, as horrible. But the question is not whether or not you scare someone. The question is whether or not the danger is real, isn't it? That is a far more important question. If a fireman bursts into your house and says, "Get out or else you'll die if you stay here," you don't go and sue the fireman for scaring you. If the house really is on fire, then you'll get out of the house as quickly as possible and then you'll thank him later for rescuing you. So if you haven't turned to Jesus, do it today. The danger is real that he speaks of. If you die without turning to Jesus, you will never be forgiven. And it is a terrible thing. And I don't mean to scare you, but I must point out the reality of the situation to you. Come on to this final heading. Are you a Christian or are you religious? There was a book called How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. I've never read the book, but I love the title. And it's a terrific title because it's not what you expect. People associate Christianity with religion. But we must make the distinction. Christianity is not religion. It's not about being judgmental. It's not about being a killjoy. It's not about arbitrarily following rules that are oppressively placed upon us. It's about being a forgiven sinner. It's about responding to Jesus, the King. It's about following him. And his yoke is easy. His burden is light. It is a pleasure to follow Jesus, the King, because he came to have compassion on us, to love us, to die for us. He's the sort of man that it is a pleasure to give our lives to. I'm going to lead us in prayer now.